It's about learning how to follow after Jesus in all that we have and all that we are. And that's something that is actually comes from a decision. It's something we have to be really, really intentional about. And that is that following Jesus isn't something that we just drift into, but it's a conscious choice. It's a clear and good decision that we are going to follow after him with all that we have. And I love the fact that in this passage, Jesus is really clear about this from the start. So if we look at verse 25, it says, great multitudes were going along with him. And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So I want to say right at the start that Jesus is really clear with the crowd. And it's really quite interesting because Jesus' teaching at this point is popular. If you follow Jesus' ministry, it's kind of an erratic graph. The times of great popularity, and then Jesus would talk about something difficult. And it would say that people left. And at this point, many people were following after Jesus. Who knows what they thought they were signing up to? Maybe they thought they were signing up to somebody who would be this all-conquering king. Maybe they thought they were signing up to success. Maybe they thought they were signing up to the next big thing. And I like it that Jesus stops this crowd in the middle of their enthusiasm and basically says to them, you're going to have to think about what it is you think you're getting into. Jesus doesn't just say, great, I've got this crowd of people, let me try and keep them happy. Rather, Jesus warns them and wants to be explicitly clear with them about what they're signing up for. I don't know, you know, we sometimes see the kind of situations where people come to your doorstep and they're trying to get you to sign up or change energy tariffs or whatever. And the idea is just to get you to make a decision, whatever. You can ask a question, they'll give you an answer because all they have in their mind is just adding you to their list. And Jesus is so far from that. Jesus, rather than saying, come and follow me and everything's going to be rosy, Jesus wants to make it explicit that he was not interested in just numbers, but actually he wanted real disciples. Now, has anybody here on Twitter? Anybody here use Twitter on Twitter? Okay, a few people. Who are the people you follow on Twitter, by the way? Anybody? Any particularly interesting ones? Anybody? No. Tear fun. Okay. Now, if you're not familiar with Twitter, what happens is that you basically sign up to this thing and people send out little messages, can be really profound or can be like baked beans on toast again for dinner or something mundane like that. And they basically sign up and receive updates, little bits of inspiration, little bits of wisdom from your life. And if you sign up to someone's updates, the term is that you follow them on Twitter. So a friend of mine, one of my closest friends, he doesn't live a particularly extraordinary life. He's from Derby, so that kind of rules that out in the first place. But he has 38,000 followers on Twitter. So aside from the fact that he shares a name with a Radio 1 DJ and about 10,000 of them are mistakes, it's true. But he went out of his way, he's into marketing, so he went out of his way to think about how he could get lots of followers, because he thought, well, I'm into marketing, so if I can get loads of followers, there's probably a way of making money out of them at some point. And so he's got all these followers. And the interesting thing is, if you look through that list, he probably has a real relationship of any significance or meaning with about 100 of them. But he's gone out of his way to accumulate followers. And what they do is they receive this daily update from him or a couple times a day, but there's no commitment to that relationship beyond that. So his followers, in one sense, are actually like loads of people who talk about following Jesus. You know, we sometimes get into that, don't we? We receive our daily update, our 5-minute verse. We receive a little bit of wisdom. But actually, it doesn't really impact the way in which we live our lives. And actually, for much of us in our culture today, our following of Jesus amounts to little more than following someone on Twitter. We receive information, we think a little bit about what we read, and then we go away and forget it. And I want to challenge you and to challenge myself that actually our discipleship, our following of Jesus, needs to go deeper than that. Jesus goes out of his way to warn people who are following him exactly what that cost is. That Jesus required from them not just a commitment, but surrender. If we look at this, it can seem quite unreasonable, can't it? The language that Jesus uses. And actually, at times, Jesus is completely unreasonable. And I kind of like that, because it makes me feel better when I'm being unreasonable. But actually, Jesus, you know, we read when Jesus called disciples, he literally says, follow me. I'm really astounded when we read the calling of the first disciples, and Jesus just says, come, follow me. And we read of people leaving everything behind and following after Jesus. And yet so much of our Christianity is based on the what's in it for me mentality. It talks in verse 26 and 27 of hating your family, your mother, father, hating even indeed your own life. Now, I want us to be aware of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus isn't calling us to go hate our family. It is not reasonable to be mean and awful to people within your family, those close to you, and saying, Jesus told me to do it. Okay, so that doesn't work. But actually, what Jesus is saying is that our commitment to following him makes those other relationships seem like hatred in comparison. Jesus is using an exaggeration to make a clear point that our first commitment is to follow him. He's making, in one sense, a comparison on that. If you look at Matthew 10, it sheds a bit of light on this as well. It says, from verse 37 of Matthew 10, it says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So here the point is made almost more explicitly. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus isn't saying it's a good thing to hate your family. But actually what Jesus is saying is that our primary call is to follow after him. He's using it as a yardstick with which to measure our commitment to him. And that's quite a compelling thing, isn't it? If we think about the love we have for our families, or even Jesus talks about the love you have for yourself, do we love Jesus more than that? Is our commitment to following him, is it bigger than those things? And for me, I'm really challenged by that. I really care for my family. And yet, somewhere in there is the call. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to have our hearts set on following him? Luke 9 speaks of some of the cost and the magnitude of making his decision to follow Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, Luke 9, 57 to 62. It reminds us of that cost. Jesus, here we have people coming saying, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus is explicit with what that means. So it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Also another one said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It's interesting. Here, Jesus is making people aware of the implications of following after him. As I read these words, I'm convicted about the selfishness of my own heart. What does that commitment to Jesus involve? Verse 58. It's a lack of comfort, isn't it? No longer prioritizing self and our needs. I've heard it said that as Christians, I think it was Jackie Pullinger said, as Christians we should have hard feet and soft hearts. In other words, we don't mind what we have to do to reach and love and serve people. So we need hard feet, and we have soft hearts. Hearts that are easily broken. Hearts that are compassionate. Hearts that are touched by the love of God. And then she said, the trouble is, most Christians have soft feet and hard hearts. In other words, we look for comfort, and we don't allow the cry of the poor and the broken and the lost and the needy to touch our hearts. We don't allow the burden of God to break our hearts. I want to encourage you, be a Christian who has a soft heart and hard feet. Those of you who've read The Hobbit will know the description of hobbits' feet in there, tough and hairy. And, you know, my prayer for you is that you have feet like a hobbit. That you have hardened feet. Feet that actually don't mind following after Jesus, following him to difficult places. Verse 59 and 60 of Luke 9 bring a new perspective on the things that are important, a change of priority. Obedience to Christ is contrasted with our obligations towards one another. It's challenging. It speaks to our heart. And verse 61 and 62 speak of a new sense of urgency. Our priorities, because we're followers of Jesus, have changed. And actually, you know, sometimes it's hard to apply that to our lives. Sometimes we have to make difficult decisions. Sometimes there is a cost to following Jesus that is borne not just by us, but by those around us. I often think with people who go off and do missionary work, in one sense they often pay a cost, but very often mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters are deprived of them in the part of that process, and part of that cost is also borne by them. It's something we shouldn't take lightly. I want to encourage you, you know, when you send missionaries out, take care of the hole that they leave in their families, because part of that cost is often borne by them. I remember for myself, going back to what I was talking about earlier, when God called me to East London and to work in YWAM, actually it was really hard. The big struggle I had with that was, how do I balance that with this seeming obligation I had to my family? This sense of expectation from my family that now I was going to provide for the rest of them, and yet feeling God's call to be here. And I really, really struggled with that. It was a really difficult decision to make. It took a lot of soul searching. It caused hurt and pain in other places. But the call of God supersedes those other calls. That doesn't mean we neglect our families. But actually following Jesus does have implications for our other relationships. I want to say as well that this passage is explicitly about following Jesus. Now that might seem really obvious, but it's not just about doing. It's not just about getting busy. It's not even just about suffering or paying a price. But actually it's about following Jesus. And I think it's really important that we make sure that Jesus is the center of our following. That we're not signing up for a cause, but actually we're signing up to be followers of Jesus. Because, you know, in one sense, people do extraordinary things for a cause. The schoolkeeper of Phoenix School that we often, we use that, our church normally until just recently, And he's this incredible guy. He's an Argentine Marxist who was imprisoned for his trade unionist activities. He suffered for a cause. He paid a price. Came here as a political refugee. Fascinating guy. And yet, one of the interesting things is, he signed up for a cause that he suffered for. And, you know, I don't think we sign up for a cause, but actually we follow a person. And it's really important to make sure Jesus is the center of our discipleship. It's not just an exercise in how self-disciplined we can be or how much we can deny ourselves or even looking to suffer or almost having this view that somehow we have to lose everything. No, it is following Jesus and being responsive to him. Which means if Jesus calls you to work in a high-paying job, then you'd be disobedient not to do that. It means if Jesus calls you to be a teacher, to give that up and do something else when Jesus has called you to be a teacher would be wrong. If Jesus called you to be a policeman, if Jesus called you to a different set of circumstances, actually obedience is the key. It's not just doing something that serves God, but actually it's keeping Jesus at the center of it. I think it's really important to say that it's also not just our human will and endeavor that can sustain us in following Jesus. It's very easy to get into a legalistic, works-driven striving. And actually, we're called to follow Jesus. Means that we have to be empowered continually by his grace, that we're continually empowered with his Holy Spirit to live the life that he's called us to. And I love the fact that we don't just get instruction to do this. We don't just get instructed to take up our cross, but actually we do so in following Jesus, who physically took up a cross. You know, God doesn't just give us good ideas. He gave us the perfect example in his son Jesus, who became nothing and humbled himself and died on a cross. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So in those times when we really struggle, "God, I know what being obedient to you means, but I find it hard." Do you know, that's a reasonable place. It's no point pretending we don't struggle with stuff. It's no point pretending everything is fine, but actually saying, "God, I find this hard." You get this sense of Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane, pouring his heart out to God, facing something difficult, and saying, "But God, not my will, but yours." And I want to encourage us as church, we need to have a Jesus-centered discipleship that's reliant on his grace and based in honesty with God. That actually we can pour out our hearts to him and say, "I struggle with this, but Jesus, I know that you also went through difficulty. You also had to choose obedience over comfort. You also had to make hard decisions." And in that sense, we find grace and mercy exemplified in Jesus. And you know, I want to say it's fine to find discipleship difficult. You know, it doesn't mean it should be easy. Some things about following Jesus are hard, and they need to be. And actually, you know, in those times, it's so important to have others around us that we can walk that journey with. One of the things that I most rejoice about in our church is that we've created a culture of prayer in small groups. So aside from the small groups, the cell groups, we have most, particularly the men in our church, the vast majority of them are in a group of two or three people that get together to pray. And you know, I love that because that's part of just sharing life and sharing the struggles we have, being open about our failings, encouraging one another. You know, last year, Ryan came and dropped a rocket at a breakfast that we had, a really good, strong word to men to deal with the issues of their heart. And one of the great things is just seeing some of the guys taking that away into those little prayer groups and really working out, how do I push on with some of these things we've been challenged about? And it's about keeping Jesus at the center, being grace-filled, and realizing that we do find grace and mercy in time of need. You know, when we feel lacking, when our discipleship seems half-hearted, it's not the time to, you know, beat yourself around the head about it, but to actually get Jesus-centered, you know, confessing sin to God, to one another, and drawing from the grace that is in Jesus. Jesus is explicit about counting the cost. Verse 28 says of Luke 14, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel when he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be a disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." I like it that this passage makes us aware of what following Jesus is. The instruction is to count the cost. Jesus gives a clear example, two of them in fact. He doesn't want them to be in doubt. So he uses this example of building a tower. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen these documentaries about the property crash in Spain. And there are stacks of properties and developments that are half finished. People often poured life savings in to put chunks down on these flats. And some of them, developers have gone bust. And the fallout from this is incredible. Someone started something they couldn't finish. And Jesus warns about that. He wants the people who are following after him not to drift into following him, not to get carried away by emotion. It's very easy sometimes, isn't it, in an emotional meeting to make a commitment to follow after Jesus. I think there's something to be said for encouraging people when they're thinking about becoming Christians to go away and think about what it is that they're doing. You know, are we motivated by just notching up another number on a chart? Or are we asking people to make good quality decisions to follow after Jesus? He doesn't want them to go about it in a half-hearted way. I was thinking about this week, that when we do marriage prep, one of the great joys and privileges of my job is to sit down with couples who are thinking about getting married and talking about what that means. And one of the things that I love to do about that, the first session, we always ask them, what do you understand by the commitment you're about to make? What do you understand the marriage vows are about? And it's really interesting because straight away you can see how suitable people are to get married. Do they really understand what it is that they're getting into? And one of the things that we always say to them is, when you get married, you are making a vow. So you're not making a series of hopeful statements. You're not saying, oh, you know, I'll try it and see. You're not saying, oh, if it all goes well, we'll stay together. But actually, you're making promises, aren't you? When you make your marriage vows, you make a promise. One of the things that you say is forsaking all others. In other words, you say, my commitment to you exceeds my commitment to every other living human being. It's clear. We have to count the cost. If you don't understand that, if you're not prepared to do it, you probably shouldn't get married. Because you need to be ready to count the cost and forsake all others. I think we should think about following Jesus in that way. And just as the same way when we would counsel someone who's thinking about getting married, are you ready for this? Do you realize the commitment you're making? When people start talking about wanting to follow Jesus, I believe Jesus' method was to make them aware and to ask them, to count the cost. And I think we lose something from our evangelism if we lose sight of that. It's the kind of cost involved in following Jesus. Having said that, preparing someone for marriage is one of the joys of my job. Sometimes picking up the pieces after a divorce is one of the saddest parts of it. And you know, time and time again, you know, you hear phrases like, well, you know, it's supposed to be 50-50 and I was certainly giving my 50%. And you think, yeah, and if both of you were doing it, no wonder it went wrong. Because marriage requires 100%, doesn't it? Even in those times when we feel like maybe the other partner isn't giving that. And I want to encourage you, don't have a 50-50 attitude to following Jesus. Don't say, you know, I'm giving 50% to this. Give him your all. Likewise with the example of the king going to war here. You know, there are some things we can't remain neutral about. And actually we're going to have to give an account before God. We're not called to half-hearted discipleship, but to wholehearted commitment. I don't know if you've heard the story about the pig and the chicken. It's one of my favorite stories. In fact, if you've heard me preach, you may have heard it. If I've used it before here, I'm sorry. But a pig and chicken were walking along the road, and they saw a sign saying, bacon and eggs, £3.50. And the chicken turns to the pig quite proudly and says, you know, I sure am involved with that breakfast. And the pig looks despairingly at the chicken and says, yes, but with me, it's a total commitment. And I want to encourage you, you know, commitment to the cause of Christ, commitment to following him when it hurts and requires us to lay down those things that we find so important. You know, I like that idea of total commitment to following Jesus. I really dislike the kinder following Jesus, kinder committed, kinder involved. Here Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if we have that attitude. That's scary, isn't it? It's scary. If we read this, there's a part of this that ought to cause us to fear. You know, Hebrews talks about let us fear. And actually there is a point of actually having a fear of God which actually says, I'm aware of the dividedness of my own heart, the frailties of my condition. God, I need your grace to be a wholehearted disciple. Because the implications of following Jesus are huge. The implications of following Jesus wholeheartedly are huge. This passage from 33 to 35 gives us some sense of the practical outworking of what this looks like. It requires our all, not simply our best effort. Verse 33 speaks of our possessions no longer being our own. That's challenging even in itself, isn't it? That maybe I don't own everything I have. Maybe it's just on loan from me, to me from God. Maybe actually these resources that I have that I cherish, actually I'm going to have to give an account to God for. And at that point to say, God, I had a great time spending them on myself, isn't really going to cut the mustard. It's a real challenge in a materialist culture to talk about giving up our possessions. And you know, one thing I believe that ought to characterize the body of Christ is a generous heart, that we know how to give of our time and our efforts and our talents, but also we know how to give our money. And that's a challenge in a materialist culture. And I love the fact here Jesus speaks of salt. And salt preserves, but salt also flavors and tastes differently. And it really strikes me, as Christians, are we significantly different to others? If we looked at our checkbook stubs, or if we looked at our bank statements, do we spend our money differently because of how we know Jesus? You know, somebody once said about finances, God is not so much in possessions, God is not so much interested in what you have as what has you. And I want to ask you and challenge you, think about those things that are important to you. How much are we willing to surrender those for the cause and for the love of following Jesus? Counting the cost means that we have a different motivation in life. I think perhaps the clearest example of that and really what following Jesus is about is actually in John 3. But I'm not going to say John 3:16, but actually John 3:28-30. It's John the Baptist speaking. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. The context, he said, and then he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The context is people are saying to John, John, we're losing followers to Jesus. Everyone is following after him. We're going out of business. You know, you were John the Baptist, but now they're going to Jesus to get baptized. And John says, that is exactly the point. He must increase, but I must decrease. And at the heart of being a disciple of Jesus, at the heart of counting the cost and taking up our cross, isn't how much we can suffer or how much we can do or how much effort we can put into it, but it is a denial of self so that Jesus might become more. When we're conflicted between God's call on our life and our own needs, we must decrease so that Jesus must increase. When we want to spend our money and resources on time on that which pleases self, he must increase so that we might decrease. Counting the cost means that we need to taste salty. In other words, something about our life needs to distinguish us as being different. And I believe that is in the proclamation of the gospel. There's a cost, I believe, and the cost that we're probably most likely to pay in our culture, in our day and age, is about a faithful proclamation of biblical truth in a world that sees that as judgmental. And I really want to challenge and encourage you to remain faithful, to good teaching of the Bible, to remain faithful to the accurate proclamation of the gospel. In a month, in which another major evangelical leader just goes over the cliff in terms of talking about sexuality and in one sense is gives up on faithful truth. I want to encourage you, are we going to be faithful to the message and teaching of Jesus even when they clash with our culture? Because that's where it's most likely to be for us, is about, are we going to remain faithful to Christian truth? I'll just close on this, but my wife Annie just came back from Bangladesh, and in Dhaka they have this major Islamic festival, huge. And there was a couple of pastors. I think it's the second or third biggest Islamic festival in the world, isn't it? Second biggest. And there were some pastors who went, and just to all the people attending this festival, were just handing out tracts and telling people about Jesus. And in doing this, the crowd turned on them, began to beat them. One of the pastors was kidnapped, taken away. I think they had to pay a small ransom for him in the end. And it really struck me, there's somebody who knows what it is to taste salty, because it doesn't take a genius to work out the danger of doing that. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure out that is dangerous. And yet here's somebody willing to take up their cross, could easily have died. And as I talked to Annie about this on the phone as she was calling from Bangladesh, and I was struck by the hollowness and shallowness of my commitment to follow Jesus. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, let's be those who are prepared to take up our cross, count the cost, follow Jesus, who taste salty, who know what it is to live in obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the example that we have in Jesus. Thank you that he did not count equality with God something to grasp, but humbled himself and came and died for us. And Father, I just thank you that no sacrifice that we are ever called to make can in any sense compare with the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Lord, that him who was without sin died and bore the punishment of our sin. And God, I pray that our response to the love and sacrifice of Jesus would be to follow him wholeheartedly. God, I pray for each of us that you'd sober our hearts, God. Lord, that you would dent our self-confidence and make us confident in the one who has called us. God, that you would help us to die to self. God, I pray, just I pray, my prayer for this church, for each of us today, is that just as John spoke, that we might decrease, that Jesus might increase. And Lord, I pray that you give us the grace and the ability to walk in some of these things we've talked about today. In Jesus' name, amen.